Now we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we appreciate the concept that we are studying. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us spiritual phenomena that we may take into our souls, analyze, and then vote as to whether we believe it. It is given to us in a perfect condition, and we therefore, when we analyze it, must recognize that it is from you, and it is given to us to enable us to be a more efficient contributor to your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last night, we did the concept of inspiration. This five episodes here as far as this doctrine is concerned. Revelation being first and then inspiration. We've done both of those. And tonight, we move into illumination. Now, illumination has to do with how you are able to acquire within your soul the immutable truth of God. It is supernatural information. It is available to you only by means of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you must be filled with the Spirit so that He can function for you. He is the teacher. He is the one who makes divine thought clear and lucid to you. And therefore, with this information acquired, you can vote on it and decide whether you believe it or not. Now, this is theology. It is setting the stage for us to continue through the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're now at verse 14, and as soon as we finish that, we have a couple of more verses in order to complete that particular passage. And while we're doing it and while we're doing it, is so that you can understand that as we study the Scriptures and principles that are found in the Old Testament, these are prophecies that alert the Jews as to how they can recognize the entry of their Messiah into human history. Now, we're going to see a verse or two along the way in this present study that informs you of why the Jews were not able to recognize Jesus when he arrived, and that they ignored the clear indications that he was the Messiah, and even his own testimony to that effect, they consider to be heresy. So tonight, we're going to move into illumination. The purpose of God in providing the Bible is that man, to whom the Bible is addressed, may be possessed of dependable information regarding things tangible and intangible, temporal and eternal, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly. In view of man's native limitations, this fund of truth is measureless value to him. Added to the original darkness which came by the fall, we all inherited that at our physical birth, and therefore we inherited Adam's original sin, and therefore there was an original darkness that came upon this earth when Adam sinned and therefore committed the first sin. This therefore brought about the fall, and the fall therefore has been indicative throughout all of human history since that day. And since that day, all men are born in a situation of inherited sin. Therefore, there is the genetic problem of genetic sin, the sin nature. And then there is the personal sin of volition. This is a trifecta that causes each and every one of us to be completely inadequate as far as a relationship with God is concerned. And this has to be dealt with, but only can be dealt with by an act of God. And that has to do with the messianic concept that we're studying. Now, there are at least four particularized forms of spiritual blindness that infects the world and those of us who are in it. According to the Bible, they are experienced by certain classes of humanity and which augment beyond computation man's natural enlightenment. You can be enlightened, but that will be by human reason, human rationales, human concepts. Supernatural information is not available to us, but God has made it available to whosoever will. So the challenge that we have is to see how this system works so that we can be sure not only to understand it, but to know how to take access to it every time we enter into Bible study, be it here at the church or in your private studies. Now, I want to show you this. This is the problem that we face, and that's not quite the one I really wanted for right now. Let's take a look at this one with which you're familiar. We're going to be taking a look, first of all, in our study of illumination, is this red zone here. Then we'll note the green zone. But red zone comes first. This is where we are when we're born. Now, I know that it's a little bit unnerving to think that a little darling that's just entered human history is in the red zone, but that's the way we all are. So let's see the various kinds of darkness into which they can become involved. There are four categories, and we'll see some that apply. First of all, let's note Israel's blindness. Now, Israel was in the red zone when Jesus Christ was in his public ministry. They were trying to discourage anyone from buying into the idea that he was the Messiah. Well, he was very clearly the Messiah if they had paid attention to the prophecies that they claimed they knew and understood, but they didn't. And the reasons for it have varied, but nevertheless, it was blindness as a category. So in addition to natural blindness, a judicial darkness has fallen upon Israel, which Jehovah instructed Isaiah to announce in these words. Now listen to this verse. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And the reason I point that out to you is that this, apparently to the writers of the New Testament, was a very important thing to note. And why it was important is that they realized after the resurrection and ascension of Christ that what had occurred since the virgin birth up to his ascension was that the Israelites had failed to recognize him as Savior, and that decision generally made by the Jews of the day was prophesied by Isaiah. So let's see this passage and then we'll comment on it. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Now, the insensitivity here has to do with their rejection of the gospel when presented. So, this is a mandate from God cited by Isaiah. So, God is speaking here. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, that's the soul, and return and be healed. So what is God saying here? This is announcing a cycle of discipline. The five cycles are being played out during the incarnation of Christ and fulfilled in AD 70, which we've studied. But notice what he's saying here. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. What is Isaiah to do? Isaiah is to report this. What does this mean that God would want them to be insensitive to the gospel? They're in discipline. They are in Israeli darkness, and it remains until this hour. And they never have gotten out of it and will not abandon this category until the second advent of Christ. And, of course, many obviously will be saved during the tribulational period. But, of course, Jesus will come and lead them into the millennium, the promised land, at the end of the tribulation, which is the second advent. And then the passage goes on, their ears dull, they will not hear the truth when Jesus and the apostles and others present it. Their eyes dim, they will not see. When they look at miracles being performed, they will not see them and conclude he is the Messiah. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their souls, and return to God and be healed. And that's Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, there are five men in the New Testament who thought this passage was so important in the day that they wrote that they included it in their commentary. Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 15 is a recitation of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. This is also true for Mark in Mark 4:12, Luke in Luke 8:10, John in John 12, verse 40, and Paul in Acts 28, verses 26 through 27. It is intimated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 15. So this is a powerful statement of divine discipline prophesied for the Jewish people in the first century. And the discipline that was coming down to them was certain then because they rejected clearly Jesus Christ as Messiah while he was clearly identified by those who wrote in the Old Testament, including Isaiah in chapter 53. And all that they were complicit in cooperating with the Romans in executing Christ was prophesied by Isaiah, which we've noted. Still a little more to do. And therefore, when he was resurrected, all of these prophecies had come to fruition, and they did not understand it. Now, obviously, there were those who did. But by and large, the Israeli people did not accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They didn't have an inventory of ideas to bring them to the realization that he was Messiah. As a result of national rejection of Jesus as the Christ, they were taken out by Titus in AD 70, and their dispersion, their diaspora, remains until this hour. And it's been almost 2,000 years since that occurred. And so this blindness was predicated to appear in Israel, predicted, when their Messiah would come. And the blindness came upon them as anticipated and caused their national unbelief. Now that is where this country is headed today. And we will not get away scot-free. We are actually lining up for discipline. And it's percolating now. The cauldron gurgles. But it could explode any day and in any hour. And it may start right here in the St. Louis region. Rightly deserved. There's no good going on here and pretty much nowhere else in this country. The thought has been lost. And when thought is lost, people who can't think except from the dark side begin to emerge. Continuing, thus it is disclosed that for Israelites there are two possible illuminations. One, for the individual Jew who believes to the saving of the soul, which illumination dispels all previous darkness. And the other for the whole nation, which will be their portion when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. That's Malachi 4:2, prophetic of the second advent. This will happen when the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel, so that's making reference to the Jacob line and the people of Israel. That's Romans 11:26. And in Romans, you'll see in chapters 9 through 11 that is a parenthesis that Paul inserted in Romans as he took up the problem that we are noting now in the Isaiah passage. The problem that Paul is noting is that his people, Israel are not responding to Jesus as the Christ. He has done what he can in the time that he's been on the team. That didn't start until Acts chapter 9. But still, the circumstance of Israeli blindness was continuing and getting even worse by the time Paul came on the scene. And so he takes a parenthesis of three chapters and approaches the Jewish people with what he has to say. And he is trying his best in an epistle that he is writing to the Romans to reach the Jews. It seems it just crossed his mind. He has this on his mind. He's grieving about the Jewish people, about their negative volition, how they're about to completely miss out on their own Messiah. And so here's a dissertation of three chapters regarding that. And you're reaching the end of that in chapter 11. And that is where he begins to think about the Jewish people and what Isaiah had to say. So you have prophecies here. And Romans chapter 11, verse 26 takes up that subject. And since the word of God shall then be written in their hearts, it is evident that the agency which the Spirit will use to enlighten that nation will be the scriptures of truth. So they're given truth and they reject it. And as a nation, they continue to reject it today. And as a nation, if they knew the scripture, they wouldn't be where they are. They're in harm's way. And we, of course, are concerned about them. We're concerned about Israel, and we're concerned about our country. For the sons of Hagar have each in their crosshairs. We're back, all the way back in the Old Testament now, as far as who are the people who are playing this game. And we're the Gentiles primarily. And we're the Gentiles without thought. Our next paragraph here is Gentile darkness. And that brings us into the picture. The Romans were the Gentiles in darkness back in the first century. The Romans took out the Jews in that last fifth cycle and put them yet in another diaspora. And now we're Gentiles along with the Jews. And we're looking at the enemy, possibly the final enemy. How successful this enemy will be in bringing both the Gentiles and the Jews down, we will remain to wonder and then ultimately see. How long they, should they gain power, will stay in control with that power is something we don't have the privilege to know. But we do know this. We're involved in this because we've lost the thought and we have people in power who are in cooperation with the sons of Hagar, and this therefore cannot have a good end unless Jesus Christ intervenes on our behalf or someone with good thought can convince those in power that we are going down a very bloody trail. So here's Gentile darkness as a problem with illumination. When you have lost the thought, you've not taken advantage of the illumination aspect of divine revelation. The darkness which is now experienced by the Gentile nations, apart from satanic blindness, is none other than that which has come upon them because of the fall. In other words, they are fallen people and they have no desire to extract themselves from that environment. They're fine where they are. The unsaved, having never known any other state, are unconscious of their condition and therefore almost universally disbelieve those scriptures which described their plight. The Jews have Isaiah 6. They still don't get it. So why should the Gentiles? There are many descriptions of this Gentile darkness presented in the Bible. Even when the light, which Christ is, shined in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. They didn't know they were in the dark. And they did not want the light to intervene. See, when we are out of fellowship, we're in status quo darkness. The light is filled with the Holy Spirit. therefore, this is the status that the Jews have chosen to be in for almost two millennia, actually longer than that. The prophecy of Isaiah goes back a good long ways, about 800 years itself. So even when the light, which Christ is, shined in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. And some examples are given by Chafer. John 1:5 compared with Ephesians 5:11 and 1 John 2:11. Now let's note satanic darkness. An extraordinary disclosure is made in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, of the fact that unregenerate man, individual Jew and Gentile alike, are blinded as to the gospel, and that this blindness is a veil upon the mind. This incapacity to respond to the gospel has been imposed by Satan with a view to impending the normal recitation and reception of the message concerning God's saving grace. The incapacity to respond to the gospel. Why do people reject the gospel? They are in darkness, and Lucifer has clouded their minds with regard to its reality. I was just talking to Tim about a fellow in his office that some other person in the office gave to this new employee. And it was one of the books we have over here. I forget which one. But one of those that was appropriate for that individual. Now, I don't remember if he responded or not. Tim can nod his head, yea or nay. He doesn't know yet, maybe. But he's got the book. And it's a book that will introduce him to the Messiah, to Jesus as the Christ, and the manner of salvation that that person might acquire through simple faith. Not taking that person as example because we don't know, but any individual that is first introduced to the gospel gets that information to a certain point in the process, and he has to vote. He has to say, do I believe this or do I not believe it? So that individual, as well as any other, has that challenge, that offer, that grace presentation of eternal life. And there's nothing that that book can do, or anybody else, say, in that office that is willing to pick up that subject and carry it forward. Nothing is going to happen unless that man votes for Jesus as the Christ. And then if he votes that, as is the case for anyone, then he would then be receptive to incoming information about the subject of that decision, which is Jesus. If you say no, then there's nothing else you can do but just say, you know, Lord is in your hands now. That scenario has taken place all over this country. The initial example that people are not interested, they do not want to hear it. Those books, I understand from Gary, and he's around here somewhere, are having a pretty good impact in prisons throughout central United States. He's got some scattered on the east and I guess some on the west, but most of it is in the central part of the country. These prisons of various descriptions. Some of them are the big house and some of them are not so serious, but nevertheless, those guys can't leave. Now, I wonder, and Gary probably can comment on this at some time, whether these guys just need something to read, something to do, something to bide their time with. Gary's of the impression there's a great deal of positive volition among these fellows. And the thing is that I believe allows that to be possible is that the information they're receiving is, first of all, by grace. We've never charged a dime for any of this. And secondly, the books are designed to present grace salvation. In other words, faith alone in Christ alone. And not asking them for anything. They got nothing to give. Although, every now and then, I'll have to tell you, And these guys are paid a little bit of money from time to time so they can buy stuff. I don't know, toothpaste, maybe, I don't know. But they have a little money that they're given all along. And we actually receive checks from these guys because they appreciate the grace presentation of the gospel that's coming their way through Gary and the books that he leaves there with them. So it's interesting to me, there's a lot of positive volition among people who violated the law in some way. God knows, with all of the rules and regulations we have today, I don't think anybody in this room made it from their house to this place tonight without breaking some law. There are too many laws, you can't be righteous anymore. And you can get to the point where you're going to break one that puts you away for a while. So some of these people are just regular citizens who screwed up one day. Some of them have been, you know, far more naughty. Nevertheless, they're getting the truth, and there's a big response to it. And so people outside who mill around free and have the opportunity to come to church, grow in grace, get a lot of doctrine, make good decisions, and lift the country out of its quagmire, they're not interested. Satanic blindness. Two exceedingly important statements by Christ bear on this same incapacity of the unregenerate man. For example, to Nicodemus, he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's John 3:3. And of the present relationships of the Spirit, he said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him." So also the apostle points out that the knowledge which the world possesses, forged as it is out of a perverted understanding of God's truth and false philosophies and conceptions, is the very agency which Satan uses to mislead them. This is the concept of empirical knowledge and rational knowledge, rationalism. And therefore, this is how they get their information that they receive. And therefore, they have a perverted understanding of God's truth into false philosophies and conceptions. It is the very agency which Satan uses to mislead them. All of this is an added revelation of the fallen estate of the unregenerate. In Russell Kirk's book, The Roots of American Order, he provides us with this definition of ideology. And you can impute to this general statement the ideology that plagues us today, progressivism. Kirk writes, "By definition, ideology means servitude to political dogmas, abstract ideas not founded upon historical experience. Ideology is inverted religion, and the ideologue is the sort of person whom the historian Jacob Burckhardt called the terrible simplifier. Communism, fascism, and anarchism have been the most powerful of these ideologies. The simplistic appeal of ideological slogans continues to menace the most humane social orders of our time." Note a couple of things that he says here. Communism, fascism, and anarchism. Anarchy. We have anarchy rousing up yet again in Ferguson. Anarchy is stoked by those who require it in order to take us down as a nation. How much farther will this go? Will it happen yet again tonight? Some on the streets holding signs prophesy that there will be uproars again tonight in the streets of St. Louis County. Anarchy is afoot. And then we have this. The simplistic appeal of ideological slogans continues to menace the more humane social orders of our time. The new, remember, it was hands up, don't shoot, but that's been disproved, so we have another one, no justice, no peace. So they're at it again. And here we have examples all around us of satanic darkness. This is Luciferian at its core. The warp and woof of what's upon us is satanic. But these restrictions can be overcome by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That gets back to Bible doctrine. Can you penetrate the souls of those who are anarchists with the Word of God, calm their souls, have them do self-evaluation, and then conclude, I am not doing the right thing right now, and I need to mend my ways, I need to get back into the Word? I doubt if you're going to get a lot of people who will make that inversion of thought. So we're left, again, being plagued by what we've seen for so many decades now, loss of thought. The Spirit reproves or enlightens the world with respect to the cardinal features of the gospel, namely sin, righteousness, and judgment, noted in John 16, verses 7 through 11. The Holy Spirit is going to reprove and enlighten, and there are three things that He has to manage in order to achieve that objective. And the first is sin and recognition of sin as an issue that must be dealt with. And so it's negative volition toward faith alone and Christ alone. That must be changed by a free will vote to say, I believe in Christ as Savior. Then there is righteousness, which basically has to do with grace orientation. When you pursue righteousness, you're pursuing truth. This is the supernatural thinking of God that man acquires that corrects the thought process that leads him astray. And so, therefore, Bible study is what is implied, and grace orientation to the Word of God is the requirement. Then finally, there's judgment. If negative volition persists and continues, then what you have is the ultimate confrontation at the judgment seat of Christ. The scriptures are evidently the primary agency which is used by the Spirit to this end, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's Romans 10:17, again, back in that parenthesis of Romans. And finally, this carnal blindness. Having depicted the restrictions of the psychikos natural man, respecting his inability to receive the things of the Spirit of God, psychikos, natural. Although a believer, he is functioning in the dark side and he has no interest in truth. Therefore, he cannot in any way comprehend incoming information that would lead him to the light. So the psychikos man, having depicted the restrictions of the psychikos natural man, respecting his inability to receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, our passage, and having apprised the supernatural capacity of the pneumatikos spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 2:15, the apostle portrays the restricted spiritual understanding of the sarkikos or carnal man and assigns the cause for carnality in the specific group to which he was writing. So who's he writing to? The Corinthians. A lot of people there that were confused, as we've studied. And these people were carnal. They had a lot of things that involving idolatry they had not freed themselves from. There were behavior patterns that they had facilitated long since and continued to pursue. So let's look at this again. We have a psychikos man here. And this psychikos man has the inability to comprehend the things of God. He's speaking in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians to the people of Corinth. And God says, there's a lot of psychikos people over here. They have an inability to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And having apprised the supernatural capacity of the pneumatikos spiritual man, the apostle portrays the restricted spiritual understanding of the sarkikos carnal man and assigns the cause for the carnality in the specific group to which he was writing. Corinth. This revealing passage reads, quote, "And I, brethren," and this is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 2. It follows our passage. It just opens up a new chapter. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." That's pneumatikos, by the way. "But also carnal, sarkikos. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk." Paul's been to Corinth. He's given the basics. "And not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it." In other words, you don't give them advanced theological information the first time they listen to the scriptures and accept Christ as Savior. And then you begin to teach them basic stuff like faith rest drill, for example. Well, faith rest is fairly easy to grasp as opposed to systems of hermeneutics, which is what we're doing now. But they're caught up in this. He says, initially when I was with you, I taught you basic doctrine because that was the only thing you could bear. You were not able to bear the meat. You could only digest the milk. "Neither yet now are you able," he says in the passage. "You're still where you were when I left you. And you know nothing and you're making poor decisions and you're back in the dark side." The carnal man is here addressed as a brother and a babe. Therefore, all of which demonstrates that he's saved. These people are saved, but they do not have the power of the word in their souls that's strong enough to keep them out of sin and takes them back to where they were before they were saved. And as a result of that, they're getting nowhere. However, his reception of God's word is limited to the simplest messages, likened to milk, and in contrast to meat. And this, it is asserted, is due to his unspiritual life. In other words, carnality. Now, this is disclosed. Thus it is disclosed that unspiritual living hinders the normal illuminating work of the Spirit of God in the mind and in the soul of the child of God. That is illuminating. Now let's take a look at the illuminating work of the Spirit. This would include the positive believer. The period of time between the two advents of Christ is often designated as the age of the Holy Spirit. And properly so, since these days are characterized by the activity and administration of the Spirit. See, nothing happens in the church age unless the Spirit is involved. It's not only the learning of the Word, it has to do with the recitation. It has to do with the reception, it has to do with the retention, and it has to do with the application. And then the application, therefore, also must have the Spirit involved if you're projecting information to other people, for example, the gospel, or handing them a book or something like that. Then we have the whole process of revelation take place again, hoping for illumination of the gospel. But that's up to the Holy Spirit and that fellow's positive volition. Now, among the age characterizing operations of the Spirit is that of teaching or enlightening the individual in whom he dwells. So the Spirit is ready to teach, but can only do so with those who are positive, receptive, have the desire to learn and grow. And there are people who just don't want to do that. And I have a great deal of affinity for this whole idea because I've been there. You take academia. I never liked any of those places and wanted to leave when I got there. So I understand negative volition. to someone standing in front and teaching, bloviating and what have you. But then when it comes to understanding the Word of God, they should have taught this just for me. I mean, I don't know how other people would have responded to this, but if somebody got up in front of an algebra class and said, let's take a look at this, y'all, and he had opened the Bible and started teaching, that might have gotten my attention, because when I first had the Bible taught to me in a very solid, straightforward way, I immediately responded to that. And I'd been going to church all my life up to that point, which happened to be 30 years. I went to church because that's what you do. And Mom and Daddy told me to go, and you put on your coat and your tie when you get there, too. Don't show up in jeans and shorts and anything like that. You go to church, you dressed up. Yes, sir. I had to tie my tie right. Had to be this kind of knot here, not those half knots people do today, which is fine. I'm not dogging your tie process. I'm just saying what Speed's told me to do. You tie it this way. Yes, sir. But what was I getting? I was getting nothing. What did I finally find? I finally found somebody can actually explain this to me to where I can understand it, and I'm pretty interested in this now. And so it took a little while, but I found my Bible a few weeks later, and then we got cracking. Okay, the illuminating work of the Spirit. What's going on here? For me, for you, for whoever out in Dorito land, what is it that illuminated that first concept? The Holy Spirit grabbed you by something. Something was taught to you on that first day that you got positive to doctrine and maybe the gospel. And you said, I want to know more about this. Now, there are people, I can look across this room tonight and prove my point. There are people who can come into this room. You probably know hundreds of them. I guarantee you I can put them to sleep within 5 minutes. Or they cut their eyes toward the door. What's the concept here? Illuminating work of the Spirit. If these people are saved, there's no illumination because they're not interested. They don't want to know it. They want to be free. They want to go out the door. They want to tweet or whatever. Among the age characterizing operations of the Spirit is that of teaching or enlightening the individual in whom he dwells. So, the reception of truth is not confined to commonplace issues, but may reach out into the deep things of God. And the experience of the believer when thus taught by the Spirit is peculiar in this respect, that the divine teacher is within his soul, and he therefore does not hear a voice speaking from without, and at stated times, as is the method of human teachers, but the mind and the soul are supernaturally awakened from within to apprehend what otherwise would remain unknown. What's the thing? What's the underlying warp and woof of all of this? And illumination possesses it. It is the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. It is supernatural because it has a supernatural originator, that would be God. Supernatural teacher, that would be the Holy Spirit. Supernatural information, that would be the Word of God. And without the supernatural aspect, the human mind cannot comprehend what God has to say, much less the application of it. And so that's why we have to have a chart like this. That's why we have to attend and concentrate, work your way down through the green zone, and accept as truth. And if you do that and stay with the program under the power of the Spirit, you can apply it, apply divine thoughts, supernatural phenomena to your daily life. And you will see that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it will resolve issues in your life because God must back His Word. So it's pretty simple, really. There is no didactic discipline in the world comparable to the teaching of Christ by the Holy Spirit, both because of the fact that infinity characterizes the themes which are taught, and because the teacher's method, the Holy Spirit's method of approach, by which he, by the Spirit, enters the innermost recesses of the soul where impressions originate, and there not only tells out the truth of transcendent magnitude, but causes the pupil actually to grasp the things that are thus revealed. By faith, we understand Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand. It's all faith. It's all grace. It's all the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God. We're illuminated by a supernatural system. And to make ourselves available to that power allows us to understand things that trump any attack or anything that's positive available in the devil's world. We can have the power to analyze anything the devil's world presents, because the devil's world concentrates and therefore presents to your ears and your eyes and your soul the best the devil's world can present. Empiricism, rationalism, progressivism, etc. That's the best they can do. And people today who've lost the thought, that's the only place they can go, and it is not worthy for a client nation. There is not the slightest possibility that the most educated and brilliant mind can make one step of progress in the understanding of spiritual truth apart from the direct supernatural teaching to the individual soul by the indwelling Spirit. No progress, not one step. No good can come from human thought when it comes to conducting a life that is pleasing to God and conducting a life that would support a client nation. In like manner, there can be no full or worthy apprehension of God's revealed truth by the Christian who is unspiritual or carnal. Hence, the imperative aspect of a yielded life. Yielded means yielding to the power of the Word, yielding to it as the source of your concept of spiritual growth. The source is the supernatural system. That's the warp and woof. Warp and woof. That's the foundational element of any system. Therefore, in conclusion tonight, and I want to stop here because we can't get through interpretation, which comes up next, which is a little bit longer than most. But I want to tell you this, that when it comes to what we're studying and the system by which we grow in grace, when we look at what is the foundational principle of what we do here, it has to do with supernatural phenomena. Without the supernatural aspect, our time spent here, our time spent in Doritoville, our time spent with the books, our time spent with MP3s, our time spent in any aspect of internal gathering of biblical truths is worthless. It's a waste of time if you're not spiritual and access the undeniable power of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. It's just a waste of time. So there are churches all over this town, all over this state, all over this country. Churches everywhere. What we're studying is the warp and woof of what makes what they do functional. And what the warp and woof is supernatural thought provided by God directly to us, and we get to vote. And therefore, we need to be presented in front of someone who's done a good job of interpretation. And that takes up the pastor teacher, and that's where we'll get cracking on Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, illuminating to us the power of your word available to us in the Spirit, positive volition to what is taught, inculcation and retention for application to life and circumstances. May we understand this underlying warp and woof principle of how we get it done. So we lift our prayer to that end. In Christ's name, amen.